Just to account for me, Mike.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
You East Tennessee boys, do it. Try getting the double digits if you can.
20, 40, 60, 80.
All right, now you're being a smarty pants. Okay. Bob, just do a count for me, sir.
Okay, testing 1, 2, 3, 4. 1001, 1002.
There you go.
See, those college boys. You see what he did, mate? Bob, you're still pretty soft. If you can adjust it at your end, that's great. But if you can't, don't worry. I can probably do it in post-production anyway.
The gospel of grace and peace is not to try to get Jesus into people, but it's to bring forth the freedom that Jesus has given us out of people. The true gospel is such good news that even people who do not believe it wish it were true. I've talked to people that appear to be against it, but privately they say, you know something? I think you've got something. I think there could be something there, and maybe I need to investigate it a little bit more.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Did you have an interesting week?
Yes, and I know that upsets you every time I say that. But
okay, next segment.
Probably two or three things. I think that it's beginning to look more and more like The Office and Mr. Robertson, not Pat, his cousin, Jeff.
I was amazed to discover they were related. I mean, it's no real surprise, but I was amazed, mate.
And you and I both are going to be on the list for mentioning that on the show, for sure.
Mm.
And the list is not good, believe me. I've seen when you wind up on the list, and it's not pretty at all.
But I want to get to the head of the list. I want to beat you.
But yes, I had a did. What does that mean?
What have you been drinking? It's 9 a.m. Oh, sorry, no. It's evening, isn't it? That's right.
Yes. See there, you're so far gone, you don't even know whether it's morning or night.
Mate, I've been doing this caffeine thing. I love this new wonder drug that you Americans call coffee. Oh, man, I can't get enough of this stuff into my veins. I can tell.
Alpha salt. But I did. May I get a word in edgewise this morning? I can't even answer the first question. You're so hyped up on caffeine.
Okay, let's go back to the beginning. And here from Texas is Michael.
I had a good week, and I did find out that most likely The Office and Jeff are coming back to Texas, and we will be occupying my home once again. So not a bad thing. It's always nice to finally have a resolve to something. So that, and last night, oh my gosh, Ferris, I know already the answer to this because you've already told me. I got to see last night a once in about every 19 year event, and that's the extreme something something moon. It was something.
I've never understood technical words like that.
I know I drag you into the loftiness of vocabulary occasionally and leave you behind in the dust, but hey,
Well, in that in that one room wooden school house, mate, where we all got to at least grade five, I don't remember the something-something.
Well, the something-something is something, I'm telling you. And the moon last night was 14%, looked 14% larger.
Did you? What did you measure it with? Did you get your calipers out or something? How do you know it was 14?
No.
Not 14.2, but 14.
It's what it says. All you have to do is look it up. The moon is 14% larger, and it is 30% brighter. I mean, hurt your eyes brighter. It's really amazing. So I was thrilled. I called my sister, made sure that she was watching, and I was sure everybody else would be. And then I call this morning and find out you didn't have a clue.
I did not have a clue. You're quite right. I wouldn't have. I was in bed, mate. I'm an old fart.
Okay.
nothing to say, but the cat got your tongue. I mean, you're off and on about Jeff Robertson, and you got nothing to say about that?
No, I had several things to say. It's just I stopped myself before I started any one of them.
If we keep going like this, it could almost turn into a family show, mate. Hey, how's the pledge drive going, Michael?
We're plugging along, increasing as we go. I think we've reached our goal, actually, on monthlies. Our one-times, we're looking forward to those increasing as we get through the last couple of weeks here of the pledge drive. And we want to thank everybody who has participated. In many ways, there's things that we've done this year that we never dreamed that we'd be able to do. Therefore, it has cost us more. But you guys have always stepped up to the plate. So thank you, thank you, thank you. So as we continue the pledge drive, keep those cards and letters coming in, folks.
Preferably with checks in them.
Yes. In fact, we don't want to see them if there's not checks in them. We found out what we found out what happens to the cards and letters. I remember during the Robert Tilton thing, they went out in his trash bin in the back, and they found all of these letters that did not have checks in them. They were in the trash can. So.
Ah, man.
So we've learned from the best.
We have. We have come through the school of whatever that you call that. How to have fun and profit at Christianity.
Yes, it's called, we've been Tiltonized.
Tiltonized. Hey, mate, you've got, now, hang on, June, July. Oh, we've got, what, 3 weeks to Calgary?
This is true. I spoke with Vic DeBrennan yesterday and day before. Things are all set for us there. Eva Mull has her ticket for Calgary. The folks there are very excited. I think they're more excited to see Eva than they are me.
Well, she's better looking than you, Mike, but just don't tell anyone I said that.
Well, definitely, we do know that. But she is she's excited about the trip also. This will be 1 year since Richard's passing. He was there a year before last. So his next plan was to be with us this past year during July, which is when Richard passed away. So here we are, just unbelievably a year later, to the next conference in Calgary, and we have a brand new Eva Mull on her hands, and she is bringing suitcase and guitar in hand, and it is going to be a good gospel revolution convention here. This is just amazing. We have watched a transformation of what we talk about takes place in the mind for anyone who is able to embrace the gospel, and we've watched that over this last 8 or 9 months with Eva Mull.
Not just anyone, but somebody who was once opposed to the gospel.
Didn't like the gospel. Didn't like me. I understand the first part, but I don't understand that second part.
I don't understand how anyone can't like you, Mike. You're just a big teddy bear, mate.
Me either.
Okay. Oh, how is the mystery of faith coming along, mate? Have you got all of that written down in triplicate and the whole thing? Is it?
You're being funny, right?
No, not really. Tell us about what you're speaking on up there, Michael.
Well, everybody pretty well knows that I'm never totally ready before I do anything. So.
Oh, that's why you thought I was joking. Okay, then.
Yeah, that's the thing. But no, I think a lot of really wonderful thoughts, and in fact, on this particular series, I am in collaboration with Bears Bartlett, who is helping me through some of the Greek. And the context of this really is a lot of fun. We're having our own little Bible school, I think, that we're holding.
It is a lot of fun. You're right, Mike.
It is a lot of fun. I love to get with somebody just to be open to what it might say. As I've said before, I think it's a little bit difficult sometimes for people where I'm concerned, because some people are uncomfortable with thinking out loud and considering that we might be wrong. But that, to me, is my comfort zone. My comfort zone is actually being in a place where I accept the obvious fact. I'm a human being and I could be wrong. And I've been very delighted in being able to work with you, Barris, in some of these things, because there's so many areas that we just know you're wrong. So
I love it. Just, I need so much correction.
So
it's just
much easier.
Say again?
It just makes it so much easier, you know.
Well, and back in the background, I see Bob Hines. He's grinning quietly to himself like a Cheshire cat. So we might bring the third genie into this genie eye.
Yay.
I'd like to introduce our listeners to Bob Hines. Now, some of you know Bob already. Bob, let me just read a little bit about Bob off his website, and you really need to go there. It's called thetruegospel.net, www.thetruegospel.net. And Bob, or R. Patrick Hines, as he likes to be known amongst close friends, is a Bible historian and graduate of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois, with a Bachelor of Science degree, including Biblical Greek and Hebrew Studies. He's a fellow member of the Greater Atlanta Biblical Archaeology Association, the Tyndale Society in Oxford, England, the American Association of Museums, and the International Society of Bible. This guy, we're out of our depth today, Michael. We are so far out of our depth. This ain't
oh,
funny.
Oh, my goodness. We are out of our league.
The International Society of Bible Collectors. And just recently, he went around Georgia showing his Bibles and manuscripts off in churches. I don't know if you remember that gentleman, Dr. Gene Scott, that used to have a whole floor of his church in LA devoted to, it was like a museum with original manuscripts, old King James Bibles, original printings, and all of those sort of things. That's a little bit like our Patrick Hines, our friend Bob, who's joining us right now. Hi, Bob.
Good morning again.
Is that all true about you, mate?
Mostly true, yes.
Did you write it or someone else write it about you, friend?
Yeah, it's very true. Learning all the time, continuing to learn, ongoing, or work in progress, let's put it that way.
Now, Bob, we wanted to get together with you for a long time, but this book that you wrote, Redemption, A Declaration for All, Not a Choice for a Few, A Complete Gospel Handbook. You got a pretty high opinion of your book, mate.
Well, I took about 4 years out of my life, and with many, many helps, decided to sit down and write this. The more I wrote, the longer I wrote, the most difficult thing with the gospel is when to put a fork in it, you know? There's no end.
You can
continue to write and write and write and write, and you're never done. But after 307 pages, I came to a conclusion, and as everyone says, put a fork in it. Nobody wants to read more than 300 pages, so it is what it is, and very happy to present it. It is a free download on the website for the next several weeks in PDF and also in Word format, so just use it to your heart's content.
Let me see. You write, this is my story, your story, our story, his story. That's a pretty cute play on words, mate.
Yeah, everybody's got a story.
you talk to the people that like to keep things to themselves. They've got a story. You've got the outgoing people that you talk to, and they've all got a story as well. Everyone's got a story. And I think the main idea of the revelation of the gospel is to bring everything down and center it on the gospel, that everyone, not only if they're just a very quiet person or if they're outgoing, that they can display the gospel. They can show the gospel. They can show and tell what Christ has done for the entire world.
Why did you write the book, Bob?
Well, you know, sometimes I ask myself that question. Why did I write it? I had been attending church, past tense, and I suddenly realized that the church is very, very similar to the temple in the Old Testament or Old Covenant times, that in many ways we're doing the same thing. And unfortunately, they have traded the true gospel for a Happy Meal.
They've traded the true gospel for a Happy Meal.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But to answer your questions succinctly here, 4 years ago, when I had the idea to write this publication, I sat in front of several churches in the morning, and I watched youngsters. I watched them go in to the church. And I thought they're learning to be Old Testament converts. They're learning to jump on the wagon of the old covenants and to try to be satisfied in their life. And I wept. I literally wept. And at that particular point, something had to be done in my life to propagate this gospel, whether it was in the church or out of the church. It didn't matter. I saw these youngsters go in, and they're being put into a bondage. They're being captured when they were already captured by Christ. And I did not want them to grow up the way that I grew up, bouncing back and forth between good and evil, bouncing back and forth between all these emotional exercises, which almost led me to wonder if I was going crazy or not. So that's the reason why I wrote it, and hopefully these youngsters one day will read the book and see the real gospel for what it is.
Family, this book is a book that's been written by an academic, but it's... It has been written in a style to be understood by anybody. 23 chapters, 300 plus pages, so they're not short chapters. That's somewhere around 15 pages a chapter. And each chapter has between 5 and 8 subheadings, so you can find your way around really, really quite easily and quickly. And this one I have, that Bob was kind enough to send me, is written on A4 paper. I'm telling you, this is a huge book. It's really a reference library just in itself. 23 chapters full of key references, as Bob calls them, which are the highlight points, and a full bibliography you don't even see in a lot of books anymore, but a full bibliography on scriptures that support what he has argued in this book very, very successfully. Michael, this might be one of the finest books, not the finest, of course, Michael. This might be one of the finest books I've read on the redemption of the world.
I'm thrilled, of course, and enjoyed reading Bob's book and being minorly a part of the process anyway. It really is quite amazing to listen to Bob, actually, number one, and find that some of the very same motivators being there. One of the great motivators in my life has become exactly what Bob has described. As we're recording this is Sunday morning, and I normally would get in my car and drive down to McDonald's and get my cup of coffee. But on Sunday mornings, I have to pass two large churches on the way. And when I have been driving down through there and watching these beautiful children in tow across the street, I have found it so grieving to watch that I have to fix a biscuit here at the house. I can't go to McDonald's, either that or I have to cut my trip short and go through Jack in the Box and get a cup of coffee, which is closer and not nearly as good a coffee, which we should get a McDonald's endorsement on this show. So, Bob, I've talked to friends recently myself, and the pain is so painful. I find it absolutely incomprehensible to go back now and look at what you and I and Barris, all of us, went through. And that is, at the age of 4 and 5 and 6 years old, we were introduced to an eternal burning hell that if we did not make the right choice or choices or a combination of those things, that we were going to, as our friend Franklin Graham made it very clear, we were going to be thrown into hell by God himself, who loved us.
Michael, let me just play exactly what Franklin said.
Jesus loves me, this I know.
Here now is Reverend Franklin Graham.
It not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious
it is. Isn't that a cruel action?
A cruel action. What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God.
What about people who don't know the Bible? See, some evangelicals say that you can't get to heaven unless you are born again through Jesus Christ. But there, throughout history, have been people who have never even heard of Jesus Christ.
And that has been an argument, Bill, from day one. Nobody will have an excuse when they stand before God.
Let me give you a really stark example. You know, there are millions killed in the Holocaust, Jewish people, who don't accept Jesus Christ as God. But they were good people. Good, innocent people, children, massacred. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine that they're not in heaven. Right. Innocent people were killed without being revealed or didn't know about Jesus or didn't believe in him because of their parents or something else.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill.
Can't imagine that they're damned. I can't imagine.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. Bill, I'm not the judge. God is the judge.
Right.
But when we stand before him, forget the children in the Holocaust. Forget the children in the Holocaust. They are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious
it is. Isn't that a cruel action?
What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God. I'm not the judge.
Now, this man is one of the leaders of the Christian community around the world. His father being the great Billy Graham, who has had a lot of transformation in his thoughts, but they've made sure that the thoughts that Billy Graham has come up with, which has been similar to what Bob and I both are saying, they don't let him talk anymore. And it's heartbreaking to see that age is preventing him from being able to be vocal about what all of those years in ministry finally revealed to him.
Well, let's have a listen to what Billy said when he was in full control of his senses and before the family quietened him down a little. Here is Billy Graham with Robert Shuler in The Hour of Power.
Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?
I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven.
This is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy.
There is. Definitely.
A lot of people say, well, if this is true, then why even share the gospel? Well, goodness gracious, if this doesn't address that question, I don't know what does. Because when you place in the mind of a child that there is an eternal burning place called hell, that if they do not believe, accept Jesus, and then obey and trust in him throughout their life, right until the end, that they are going to be thrown into a burning hell for an eternity, and the torment and the screeches. And
when you pile shame-based behavior modification and fear-based manipulation on a 4 and 5 year old child, when you tell that child that if he does not do as you tell him, then he's going to hell, where there's never-ending torture, where there are demons and flames and loneliness, and mom and dad won't be there to help them? You have bought into child abuse with the stamp of religious approval all over it.
We look at all the horribly atrocious things that other religions do around the world, but I just don't think it can get any worse mentally and emotionally than this. So, Bob, thank you so much for writing this book. I understand your heart for the reasons for doing it. I live in it every day. I avoid being reminded of it every Sunday. I have to curtail my plans because it hurts too bad.
Gospel Revolution.
You know, I never get tired of saying thank you to people who make it possible for us to do what we do in the Gospel Revolution. So these are the people who put their hands in their pockets to make the Gospel Revolution the reality that it is. And thank you with all of our hearts from the very bottom of them, too. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. This week, Jeff Robertson thought he'd get one over on me, and he reduced everything to absolutely foolproof on this pledge name list. It's real clear, but there's only so much humor in Smith, Jones, Brown, and so forth. So I've introduced my own music, so I've got to see if I can't get through this in exactly 2 minutes and... Oh, hang on, too late, but let's go. Daryl and Lana Hosea, Red Deer, Alberta. Anonymous from Edmonton, Alberta. Jean Hope from Edmonton, Alberta. Cookie Davy Duck from Castor, Alberta. Wolfgang and Helga Dickerhoff from Edmonton, Alberta. Ted Winsett from, that's Pastor Ted Winsett from Decatur, Alabama. Judy L. Tonini from Huntsville, Alabama. Walter Wilson from Selma, Alabama. Phyllis Schultz from Vernon, British Columbia. Lee Dick from Kelowna, British Columbia. Paul Havard from Gloucester, England. Jerry and Susan Berman from Longwood, Florida. Alvin Cooper from Cape Coral, Florida. Alan Davis from Chipley, Florida. Billy Sosa from Cape Coral, Florida. Thanks for your help this week, Billy. You have absolutely earned yourself a place in our Hall of Fame. Robert Hines from McDonough, Georgia. Same goes for you, Robert. Mary Kustra from Ella J, Georgia. Todd and Angela Gray from LaPorte City, Iowa. Todd Bamberger from Rockford, Illinois. Grant Miller from North Manchester, Indiana. Jerry DeWitt from DeRidder, Louisiana. Abe Weeb from Manchan, Manitoba. Arthur Wirch from Brandon, Manitoba. Michael Price from Scarborough, Maine. Richard and Pat Salonen from Lorium, Michigan. Glenn Buchholz from Detroit Lakes, Minnesota. Robert Bacanti from Ottertail, Minnesota. Kerry and Rita Waitman from Whitehall, Montana. Don and Judy Murphy from Billings, Montana. Tom and Linda Wilby from Fredericton, New Brunswick. Dale Van Sickle from Clyde, North Carolina. Bernard Kolb from Elizabeth, New Jersey. David Dwyer from Brisbane, Queensland, Australia. James Forehand from Hickory Creek, Texas. Yvonne DeClean from Waterford, Wisconsin. Leroy Bayer from Marshfield, Wisconsin. And Pip Washburn from Marshfield, Wisconsin. I don't want to have to run that fast again in a very long time.
Gospel Revolution.
If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favourite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader, persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules, God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts, rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom, worldliness and how to escape but those pesky rules, don't forget them. Heresy, prophecy, soul-winning, missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine, and don't forget all those bloody rules. Relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, rules, never-ending bloody rules, and Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sin, sexual purity. Oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating. Oh, and did I mention the freaking rules?
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
I've talked to people that appear to be against it, but privately, they say, you know something? I think you've got something. I think there could be something there, and maybe I need to investigate it a little bit more. Can you imagine people for 40 years going to church, every single Sunday they go to church, they're being challenged against the gospel? They're being challenged to think that something they're going to do is going to secure their place in heaven. Performance all the time. It's a regrettable thing, and it was introduced, if you look at the history of the church, back in the 3rd century, where this turn-and-burn idea was introduced, and you have two things that had come forth, and I'll just try to be brief. There was the Catholic Church, or the Church of Rome, and Orthodox churches as well, baptismal regeneration. In other words, you had to be baptized in water in order to be redeemed. A second one was the Protestants. They came through with in the early 1800s by Finney and Whitfield and Edwards and Wesley, of a decisional regeneration. So you have two ways. You have baptismal regeneration. You have decisional regeneration. These two doctrines have been at odds with one another for many, many years. They're even challenging themselves, and the end result is they're challenging the gospel.
You wrote on the back of your book, "Isn't it amazing that the gospel is such good news that even people who don't believe it wish it were true?"
Yeah, absolutely. I think Michael has talked about this several times, that it's a wish that people have, and it's something that's innate. It's something that has been imputed to us. This hope has been imputed to us.
You're saying that we're born with this inside us.
Absolutely. Since the day of the cross, the day of the Lord, everyone that has been born righteous before God, holy and righteous before God. As Christ presented the entire human race before him, before God in heaven. And that's where we have this heavenly sanctuary, which I go into in the book. It's this pivotal part of the book where all this takes place. It doesn't take place on a road. It doesn't take place in our heart as far as redemption is concerned, but it did take place in the sanctuary of heaven upon his resurrection, presented us all free, holy, and pure in his sight.
Now, the reason I wanted to bring you both together, Bob and Michael, on the same PowerCast, it was not just because you're two incredibly serious thinkers, but because I wanted to sift out the core issues of two quite different terms, redemption and salvation. Now, I can't tell you the number of times I've walked into a room and I've thrown this question out to the people there, and the results are always the same. They are remarkably consistent. And I say to people, tell me, there is no right or wrong answer here. There's just, you know, what do you feel about this? I'm going to tell you two words and I'm going to ask you if they're the same thing or if they're different. Redemption, salvation. 8 out of 10 will always say they're the same. 1 out of 10 will say no. 1 out of 10 will say I don't know. And that's it. This is how very well religion has convinced us that there is no difference. One word answers. Bob, are they the same?
No.
Mike, are they the same?
Definitely not.
Seeing that it's only a 1 hour show, Bob, I thought I'd use some of the subtopics in your first three chapters and fire off some questions, if you don't mind. God judged all sin at the cross. Really?
Absolutely. It's an instantaneous judgment. It's not a progressive judgment. Everything was done on the day of the Lord. Everything was done on the day of the cross. Judgment and righteousness collided together. guess who won? It's interesting how the book of John and Hebrews goes into this subject.
Michael, did God actually judge all sin at the cross? And I'm going to have an extra question for you, Mike, and that is, well, what the hell do you do with the lake of fire? Because whoever's name is not written in that book of life, you know that they're going to go to the lake of fire, Revelation 20:13.
Why is the extra question for me?
Because I can get away with it with you, mate. I've got to be nice to Bob, at least for the first two times.
Okay. Yes. Oh, my gosh. Sin has been judged if you accept the scriptural view of what sin is. Sin is a condition, not an action. As sin was imputed to the entire world, it became an action after the law was instituted. And at that point, then this measurement system began. Jesus died on the cross for the sin of one man. One man died for one man's sin, but the transgressions of the entire world, he died for the transgressions of the law by removing the law. The entire reality of the cross is dealing with sin, S-I-N, a condition, and that condition was removed completely at the cross. So, yes, all sin was completely judged at the cross.
Now, what is more important to you, Mike, what God thinks about you or what you think about God?
My thoughts about God are fairly irrelevant, especially when it comes to relationship with God. There is no transformative power in my opinion of God. The transformative power or the saving power of the soul is in God's opinion of us. It is his view and opinion of us that is transformative. The way he got that view and opinion was redemptive. And what that view and opinion does is transformative for every human being who hears it. And this is universal. I have never seen anyone embrace any part of the gospel that does not have impact.
Absolutely, Mike. What he thinks about us certainly trumps everything that we believe about him. With our limited scope, we have a tough time doing that. And that's the reason in my book I introduced this these first three chapters, which are pivotal. You don't understand the first three chapters, the rest of the book is not going to make as much sense. And I introduced the idea of a redemptive salvation, transformative salvation, and then temporary salvation. Redemptive salvation being spirit union with God. It was an instantaneous change that took place. Transformative salvation is a soul rest. It's understanding the purposes of the gospel and let it sink into your soul. And then, of course, as Paul and a few other writers discuss, there's a temporary salvation. In other words, getting out of town. When Jerusalem in 70 AD, just get out of town, you know, save yourselves. You know, that's another idea of salvation. A simple research project that many can do is just to look up the different words for salvation or saving or being saved in the Greek. And you've got three different Greek words that have totally different meanings. And this is one of the reasons why I brought it into the first three chapters, because it's so very, very important.
That's awesome.
So what you're saying, Bob, is it's easy to confuse those three if they're all translated as the same word in the English, namely salvation?
Yeah, I missed the last part of Eris Went.
So if all of these three quite different Greek words are translated into the English as one English word, is what you're saying that makes it very easy to confuse the three differences?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's the reason why you've got the condition like Mike had mentioned, that this word salvation is an extremely broad word. And when you transliterate it, it's not so broad anymore, especially when you put it in the context. Context, context, context. And, you know, when you look at these words in the Greek in context, it's very, very clear. There's no doubt about it.
Exactly.
So it's something that that needs to be introduced and something that needs to be thought on.
Now, if I can put these words into your mouth, Mike, because I think I understand how you see these three different terms of salvation or concepts of salvation, What Bob is calling redemptive salvation, I believe I've heard you call it the redemption of the world.
Mm-hmm.
What I hear Bob calling transforming salvation, I believe I've heard you refer to the fact that the gospel is a power of God unto salvation, or the fact that the gospel changes us in our soul. It gives us a place of rest in our thinking, in our inner man. And
saving of the soul. Yep.
The saving of the soul, yep. And what Bob is referring to as temporary salvation is what I've heard you say, that there's many kind of concepts of salvation. One is, if I walk across the street and get hit by a car, it'd be nice if I was saved by someone pushing me out of the way. I'm guessing you're both saying the same thing here, but using different terminology.
Yes. The difference is one from an educated man, Bob Hines, and one from an uneducated man, Michael Williams.
And you both agree.
Well, I'm not so sure about that, guys.
Thing about the gospel.
Yeah, I'm not so sure about that, Michael. But basically, I use the I use salvation. I kind of turned it around. You know, they were using salvation for everything as a broad term. Well, I figured that I would interject the word salvation in each of the definitive.
That's very good.
Greek statements. So that's the only difference. We're saying identically the same.
Exactly.
Now, let us look at this concept of redemptive salvation, or the redemption of the world. Jesus did not only die for us. This is a subheading in a chapter in your book, Bob. Jesus did not only die for us. We all died together in him. What's that mean?
Well, when Christ died, we all died. The Apostle Paul clearly points this out. When Christ died, everyone was in Christ. We died with him. When he rose, we rose with him, and then he presented the entire world, or the entire human race, to the Father in heaven.
Have you ever heard that preached?
Redeemed. Not very often. I heard it from a guy by the name of Michael Williams once in a while, and as far as being in the local church, it's ironical. I've heard that we all die in him, but we're not all redeemed in him. What an oxymoron that is. It's just incredible that they would take this, we were all captured in Adam, but we're not all captured in Christ. That would make Adam more powerful than Christ. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Before the year 350 AD, the understanding of the redemption of the world was understood by many, many, many theologians before 350 AD. There were books and reams of books before they went in and burnt all the books in Alexandria. It was a clear understanding before the Church of Rome got hold of it.
That's good.
So tell us more about the early church fathers and what they believed.
Well, I'm not going to broad brush it. There were some that indeed believed that redemption was an individual effort. But out of the six major, or most popular, shall I say, theologians in Alexandria, Antioch, various places throughout the world at that time, five out of the six understood the gospel as being corporate and not individual. The redemption of the world did indeed take place. And they were trying to sort this out, and it was very difficult when the Church of Rome came on the scene.
Why was that?
Well, there are several different reasons. When the Church came on the scene, they introduced a turn-or-burn theology, and they wanted to have all power, and they wanted to have a little bit more money. So there was various reasons. They wanted to turn this gospel into an idea that the will of man could be introduced into redemption, and not just simply the will of God in Christ.
Yeah, I think the desire was to turn the gospel into a cash cow. An entire business culture see someone producing their product and doing it absolutely for free, and the necessity to stay in business that it took to keep this cash business going. If somebody's doing it for free, then there's two goals. Double down on your cash business, and you must eliminate this concept that somebody's offering it for free. And we really did watch that take place in history, as you are describing. We watched this free redemption, this incredible redemption of the world that was done free and offered to the world in its original concepts as free. But there were people making money off of religion long before the cross. And the cross did not take away that desire to make money off of threats over people's lives about eternity and God's blessings and cursings.
Absolutely. And the indulgences that were introduced during that time, I think we have quasi-indulgences now. It's not necessarily that we pay money to have things taken care of, but the same idea, the same mind thought is in there. In other words, every week, let's keep people on the treadmill. Let's keep them going. Let's keep them excited. Let's keep them thinking good things, or let's keep them thinking bad things, and then we'll introduce good things. And then as soon as we introduce good things, then we'll go back to the bad things again. So it's a vicious cycle that has been propagated throughout the church for a long, long time. There's no soul rest in the churches these days. Oh, there's ones that say they do, but they don't have the gospel rest that's so sorely needed in the church. So talk to your friends. If they'd like to read the book, that would be great. Of course, Michael's got his wonderful book. I read it. One, absolutely incredible. I appreciate everything Michael has done and Barris, you've done to propagate the gospel. That's the idea that I've got here. It's impossible to put the gospel in a box. I've introduced this at the beginning of the book, and I've studied this for quite a while to try to put it just in the right fashion. And Michael started out, I think you, Barris, started out with this. It's amazing. The true gospel is such good news that even people who do not believe it wish it were true. And then I asked the question, what is the gospel? First, it is a revelation of mankind's righteous standing in Christ, not about how to become righteous. Nobody has ever been made righteous because of their belief in Jesus, but everybody ought to acknowledge the faith and power of God in Christ, in that he loved us first and made us all righteous in himself. The degree to which we believe or react to Christ completed work of redemption or redemptive salvation is called being saved. Being saved is a wonderful experience, and discovering the treasures revealed in Christ are prime reasons for a jubilant renewing of the soul, renewing of the mind and the heart and the will. Being saved can alter the opinions of how we look at others and the way we identify ourselves. Yet apart from the faith of Christ, human belief never could trigger any righteous standing before God. Human belief never could initiate gospel truth, but declaring gospel truth can teach others about being saved. And number two, the gospel is the redemption of the world in the body of Christ, the entire human race. The redemption of all mankind never rested on older times past covenants between God and man, but on the new covenant between God and his Son, Jesus, man's high priest, in its finished work. When Christ, the Lord Redeemer of all, died and arose, all died in his body, all arose from above, and all were made one new creation in him. Only then was God satisfied, when in the twinkling of an eye, all were spiritually recreated righteous in heavenly places. The true gospel never provided an option or a chance to be empowered by man's permission. The true gospel added no ifs, ands, or buts. The true gospel is not an opportunity for a few to become righteous, but it's God's final verdict on the human race. The true gospel is a declaration of man's righteous existence, not as we perceive each other in self-righteousness, but in view and opinion of God.
Sounds like heresy to me, Mike. What do you think?
I remember a time when it was, for sure. It is sweet, sweet music to my soul. That's for sure. Goodness. I think of all the times over this past, at least the 30 years, all the times that I stood up and spoke and then sat down and listened and craved beyond all possible things to be able to sit and hear someone else speak the gospel. So I'm deeply moved by Bob reading from this portion of his book. It is so wonderful. I remember when we first started having pastors who were coming in to understand the gospel, which has been our largest percentage of groups, has been pastors. It's just amazing. But I remember the first time that I heard Wade Brewer and I sat down, I remember being so transfixed that I never wanted to stand up and speak ever again the rest of my life. I wanted to know what that feeling was to sit and listen. And here today, I have this incredible privilege of hearing such a brilliant demonstration and display of what the gospel really is, with no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes.
What I'm hearing, gentlemen, is that there is a once-forever act that takes place spiritually for a human being. It is the fact that God declared us all righteous in Jesus Christ and redeemed the whole world. And that I see as redemption, if I'm hearing you both correct, while salvation is a journey. I like the verse where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those words in the Greek are with phobias and traumas, or phobos and traumos. And I like to think of that as your salvation is being worked out on the peaks and the lows, in the valleys and the mountains. As you experience life, you're going to become the observer in this gospel, which is a power of God, actually changing your soul into a place of extreme rest. Gone is the... is he on again, off again? Will I, won't I? Will he, won't he? Am I going to be in? Am I going to be out? Have I got broken fellowship with God? Have I done one thing too bad too long? And here is a place of rest.
Yeah, my whole transformation in that one particular verse, Barris and Bob, was in this one thing. I finally accepted what it said. He said, work out. And the term out hit me. Work out. Wait. Work out.
Not work in.
Not work in. Uh-huh. Yeah, not work in your salvation. Work out.
That's
whatever
good.
It is. I don't care whether it's with fear and trembling, with joy, with whatever it is. I'm not trying to work this salvation in. I'm working it out.
Wow. Say that again, Mike.
I ain't going to do it. You do that to me all the time.
Oh, that's hot, Michael. That's
we're
hot.
Working it out. Thank God. And this whole reversal of, as Bob has spoken so eloquently about, we are not trying to get anything into anybody. The gospel is the way that the brain functions the best, because the gospel is already integrally a part of the heart. So all you're doing is seeing an interface to take place between mind and spirit, and as that interface takes place, there comes this soul rest, as Bob calls it here. The soul rest is based on this interfacing between absolute truth already taken place in the spirit, if you will, and then this transformative salvation, as Bob describes it here in his book, which is a very good way to put this, is literally the interfacing between the way we think and what is absolute truth. There are a lot of people who have a problem with absolute truth. I absolutely have no problem with absolute truth.
I like that story. I think Winky Pratney told it about some girl that was telling him that there is no such thing as absolute truth, and he said, you're absolutely sure about that, are you?
Yes.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
Jesus came. This is your words, Bob, in your book. Jesus came to set us free from rules-based religion.
Yeah, rules, those bloody rules. Where have I heard that before?
Yeah, I know.
Now, you've written in one of the headings in chapter 3 is salvation is being saved from what? Can you answer that for us, Bob?
He was addressing the Jews at the time, and their thinking is that they could perform different acts, perform different ordinances in order to be pleasing to God, and that there would be a reward. There was a cause and effect theology going on. If you do this, God will be pleased. If you don't do this, God's going to be upset. He's going to really put you in your place. This idea, unfortunately, has carried on into Christianity. So now we have lots of converts, but they're all converts to the old covenants. And so, unfortunately, we haven't moved very far. We haven't moved off the mark very much. So it's saving us from cause and effect theology.
Isn't that what Jesus said when he said, you people want to go over the seas, over land and seas, make one convert, but when you do, you make him twice the child of hell that you are.
Yeah, it comes back on you in the end, and it might.
Yeah, and I think the dastardly thing about this is that it's not just that we're being trained in the old covenants, but it has the name of Jesus over the top of each and every one of them. What a distortion of truth. As Bob has pointed out to us, these covenants had a purpose. The law had a tremendous purpose. If you put the name of Jesus over them, they lose their power to bring you to Christ. You cannot have faith and law in the same room together. One was given to bring us to the other. The one delivered us from the other. When we mix these two together, that's where the confusion starts. You see, it is as important for me to keep Christ out of the law as it is to keep the law out of Christ. Both have great power to do a great thing. But mix them together, and it is the virtual mixing of oil and water.
And by the way, family, we've got in every one of these chapters, in chapter 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, there's about 12 different subheadings. I mean, you are getting some good stuff here, and it's free. Go to this website and get this book, family. Now, Michael, I reckon you must have read this book, because one of the subheadings in chapter 3 is Believe Because of Redemption, Not to Receive Redemption. And then at the very end of this chapter, he then asks a question. So obviously Bob doesn't know the answer to this question, so can you answer this, mate? And that is, sorry, Bob. Can belief trigger redemption?
Can belief trigger redemption? No, Barris, I was reminded of looking through the verses last time, and we read where Jesus prayed that we would all be made one with he and the Father as they are one. That the world may believe. And talk about the deconstruction of Christian thought. It's done in one verse, taught by Jesus. And that is that the issue of becoming one with God doesn't happen because of belief. Belief happens because God and us have been made one.
At the very high mark of unbelief under the old covenants, it was like opening up the floodwaters of redemption. Yes. At the very point, or maximum of belief. You ask someone, well, Christ died for all sin. Did he die for the sin of unbelief? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. He died for the sin of unbelief. He died for unrighteousness. And there's an idea that has gone throughout the church for many years that we're going back to the Adamic stage before the original sin, that we're going to be absolutely the same as Adam was in the garden in the cool of the day, and everything's going to be fine. Absolutely so incorrect, that we are a new creation.
Yes.
We're brand new. We are, as I love Mike when he says this, we are a new species, a brand new species that never was introduced to the world ever, ever before. And all of this took place in the body of Christ.
I hear what you're saying, Bob. My goodness, it sounds to me like maximum redemption happened through maximum unbelief.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Gospel Revolution.
Jambo, bwana, habari gani? Nzuri sana. Wageni wakaribishwa Kenya yetu, hakuna matata. Jambo, jambo bwana.
You know what that music means, Michael? Jambo.
Hey, it's Moses from Kenya.
Hey, you've both seen this question because I sent you the show notes. Who'd like to take this one on? Bob, thank you.
Yes.
Jumbo, Jeff and Barris and all the GRs in the world and Bob Hines. Thanks, Mike, for finding time to answer questions from the School of the Scriptures in Nakuru, Kenya. Question. I see in the book... This guy's turning into a comedian, I can see it. I see in the book of Luke 1, verses 5 to 6, Mr. and Mrs. Zacharias being referred to as righteous and blameless before God. What kind of righteousness did they have? They were sinners in the order of the first Adam. How can the same Bible call them sinners and at the same time righteous? The same with Papa Lot, who in fact was giving his virgin daughters to be defiled and even committed incest with them, and he was called a righteous man. 1. What made a person a sinner? 2. What made a person righteous? Please explain. Thanks always. Love you, Moses Gutter. What do you think, Bob?
Well, it would take a very exhaustive answer, but let me just simplify it. God looked at us as far as being two people, Adam and Christ. So whatever happened to Adam happened to us. It's been said that we did not do what Adam did, but we became who Adam was. In the same token, we did not do what Christ did, but we became the righteousness of Christ. So we can address it that way in the full scope, looking out in. I think many times people look from the inside out. And let's look at it through the eyes of our Father and just take a look and see what he has to say. We have to be reminded, these sayings in the gospel, just because it's written in the New Testament, doesn't mean that it's New Covenant. That's a very, very important thing to remember. Let me repeat that. Just because it's written in the New Testament doesn't mean that it's New Covenant. 90% of what Jesus' sayings were before the cross and were under the Old Covenant. Michael.
Yes, I agree 100%. The way man became a sinner was through Adam, and the way man became righteous was through Christ. It really is not a complicated issue whatsoever. The reference to someone's righteousness, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is speaking of their standing just as people. The righteousness that we know never came at all until it came through Christ. There is no righteousness and right standing with God except through the work of Christ. It really doesn't get any more complicated than that. As Bob pointed out, once we start talking about these things, we can talk about them forever. Because there's one thing about truth, and that is, I think it has a finite and infinite aspect to it, and you can never get to the bottom of it, and you can never get to the top of it. It leaves you learning consistently and continuously throughout our entire lives.
Moses, I'm also reminded that the Lord, when he was talking to Solomon, he said, talking about Solomon's dad, David, he said, he was a man after my own heart. Now, we all know what shenanigans David got up to, but there he is, God speaking, David's a man after my own heart. This is the same man, of course, who said, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin. Somehow, here was an Old Testament character with a New Testament outlook almost. But the verse that I'm most reminded of is the one in Hebrews 11, at the end of chapter 11. He says, all of these great guys of faith, all of these heroes of faith, all of these people who are in the Faith Hall of Fame could not be made complete without us. Now, the word that's used in the King Jimmy there is perfect. There are two ways you can be perfect. You can be all there, or you can be all working. And, for example, you get a green banana. Now, it's all there, but it's really not all working. It's complete, but it's not perfect. It's not ready for you to eat it. Now, this word complete, which is used in Hebrews here, whatever Paul's saying, he says, God having provided something better for us, that they, those Old Testament people who you were talking about, Moses, who were either righteous or unrighteous, that they, without us, should not be made complete. Whatever God was going to do was going to only be completed when mankind was completed. None of us could have been complete unless we were all together, and there was only one place where we all came together, and that was in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that picture is the thing that resolves all the conflict about this. We can speak the gospel of peace and grace, but we have to understand that the only reason that grace and peace were able to come in is that all division was destroyed. So we have to start at the beginning point here, and that is the point where division was destroyed. This is the way that Ephesians lays this out, that division was taken away, therefore peace, the gospel of peace. Now, Bob and I and you, Barris, we all three preach the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace because that's what it is. But we really need to understand this elimination of division, this complete elimination. Number one, we need to understand whatever it was that caused the division. Now, you know that mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism do not believe there ever was a division. That this entire thing is, that's the myth to them is the work of the cross. But there was, if there was a division, the scriptures certainly speak of a division between God and man. We are, it is explained to us that the law was the apex, if you will, of that division between God and man and Jew and Gentile. It separated us all. But it was the destruction of the division that caused grace and peace to come flooding in. And so why is grace and peace such an anathema to the thinking of the Christian world? Because they have no clue that division has been destroyed. When you stand up for the law in relationship to God, you're standing up for division. So how can, but you're confusing me. You're confusing me. And this confusion's of the devil. So that is the response that we get. But see, when you have someone who still believes there is division between God and man, grace and peace make no sense whatsoever. And I understand why it makes no sense. But it is at that point, Barris, that you were bringing out and that Bob has brought out so well. It is that point where that the entire human race became one man. Now, the shocking thing is that this is where this diverges from Christian teaching. We did not become one with Christ at some point after the cross. We became one with Christ on the cross. And that is the transformative thought of the inclusion of all. And that is what the scriptures teach. That is what Paul taught, that in one man, that the law was, the moment that Jesus was nailed to the cross, the law was nailed to the cross. The moment he was nailed to the cross was when all humanity entered the loins of Christ. We all came out of the loins of Adam, and we all went right back in at the cross.
Now, let me inject one thing here, Barris and Mike. If you look throughout the scriptures, we want to talk about the scriptures. We all know it's the writings in that's covered in the Old Testament. You'll see where there's a picture there, a picture which is in Hebrew, a picture language, that the Redeemer's coming, and he's coming, and he's coming, and he's going to come, and he's coming, and finally he arrived on the scene. An interesting word you can look at in the Old Testament is the word Lord, L-O-R-D. And I'm not a King James advocate all the way, but you have to use the King James because of the when you get into some academia. But when you look at the King James and it's all, when you look at the word Lord, when it's all capitalized, it means Lord Redeemer.
Mm.
Lord Redeemer. And that is in there hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, the Lord Redeemer.
Mm.
And
awesome.
So it's all capitalized. You look for that in the old Testament, and look at it in context, and you can get a wonderful idea of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord on the day of the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture, guys.
That's marvelous. I'm looking right now, Bob. I have never heard that before.
I have never succeeded, Bob. I have never succeeded in getting him to open his Bible when we're talking to each other. Mate, you've done something I can't do. He's not even listening. Look at him. He's off at the bottom of the garden now with the fairies, Bob.
Oh, yeah. Hey, guys, I'm on break. Talk amongst yourselves.
Yeah, when you look at the Old Testament and look at that word Lord, capital, all in uppercase, it's a Redeemer Lord. You see, uppercase L and then lowercase O-R-D, it has the Hebrew meaning of master. And then, of course, you'll see the other word in there, Lord God, which is Elohim,
which is the strong one. Mm-hmm. Some of these picture languages are pictures, and maybe we all should go with a picture instead of the word. we can understand it a little bit better. But yeah, this was a revelation to my mind as well when a good friend of mine pointed this out, a scholar, that the word Lord, all capitalized, had a definite meaning in the Hebrew.
Marvelous.
That is really good, Bob. Says, through the death of Jesus, we are made righteous. If and as long as you do what we tell you, follow the leader and don't ask questions. All you need is Jesus. Oh, and be like us. In religion, they will tell you Jesus died for the sins of the world, but if you ask the average churchgoer whether somebody else is going to heaven or not, they will say, maybe. Did you know that every single major doctrine of the modern church, Jesus never spoke about even once? That's right. Look up your church's statement of belief, and without trying to make Jesus say what he doesn't, try and find in plain black and white where Jesus actually taught that. You know, you're going to find something very interesting. Every single one of those ifs, ands, buts and maybes depends not on what Jesus said, but on what your particular brand of religion teaches. And in Christianity alone, there are 40,000 brands. What flavor would you like? In the gospel, there are no ifs, no buts, no ands, no maybes. When Jesus prayed that he and we would be one in exactly the same way in which he and his Father were one, just ask yourself this. Do you think Jesus gets his prayers answered? Remember, you just aren't that powerful that your opinion of God could ever trump God's opinion of you. And he has made his opinion clear. He says that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. He says you are his righteousness. God says you are his righteousness. How could that possibly be unless you and he are one? Tell you what, let's just take our ifs, ands, and maybes and our buts out of the way and just take Jesus at his word. What do you say?
There's no ifs, ands, and buts, and the more that we understand that, the full sufficiency of God in Christ is of course, monumental. There's no words to describe the work that was taking place. You know, Barris, you need to go to the new members class, and you'll learn a lot more.
I'm starting to like you already, Bob. Not very much, but a little bit. Just a little bit. Anything else, Mike?
No, my goodness. I just want to say thank you so much, Bob. I hope that you do this with us more often. I mean, this is our first time. I know we've been in contact over the years, but I so appreciate what you do. The comfort that you bring to my soul to hear the accuracy of the gospel, it puts a man's soul at rest for sure. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks, Mike, and Barris, much appreciated. For the next couple of weeks, if you go to www.thetruegospel.net, feel free to download my book. It's in PDF and also in Word. And remember to study those first three chapters because they're pivotal to the entire book. But I appreciate you guys having me on, and I've enjoyed it immensely. And thanks for your invite.
This has been a lot of fun, Bob, hasn't it? And we're going to do it again. And so it is that we must leave you, folks. We really appreciate all of our gospel revolutionaries and especially our bona fide producers who, by their financial support, ensure that this weekly PowerCast always goes out on time. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 352-569-4889 and speak to Jeffrey. If you'd like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us at... Now, Jeffrey tells me that this is hard for Americans to understand, and I... 1-2-3-4-5-6-4-0-9-7-1. Actually, Jeffrey told me it's not like the way we do it here. What you need to do is say it this way. Simply telephone us at 234-564-0971. Did I get it right, Jeff? Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always open for a Facebook meetup at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Remember, no religionists were harmed in the making of this program, and thanks to Marcel Ross in the Netherlands, all the gospel, all the time, is being broadcast 24/7 at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it's good night from myself, Burris Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee. And from, where are you from, Bob?
I'm from McDonough, Georgia, near Atlanta.
And from there, say goodnight to our good friends, Bob.
Good night, all.
And from the GI headquarters in Texas.
This is Michael Williams. Thank you guys so very much. We love you tremendously. We'll give you updates on the pledge drive and Jeff's surgery. His recovery time will be just a little bit of time, and then he has to pack and move, so goodness gracious. We think we got some help recruited to come down and help him out. I'm not sure that is an absolute yet, but thank you guys so very much for all that you do. Our heart is your heart, and that is to proclaim this gospel to a world that so desperately needs to know that God is not angry with them.
So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we do the same thing all over again.
Better.